Amen. Good morning, church. I'm so glad we sang that song. I'm so glad that we have communion prepared before us. My heart's desire and my prayer is that our time together in the Word of the Lord would be a time in which we behold the Lamb. That is actually the essence of our Christian walk. And that is the essence of what we have to talk about today, looking to Jesus. This week, as I was reading, I read another story of a nationally known Christian leader who has fallen. This week, I also saw the statistic that now 61% of Americans admit to having viewed pornography, and that's probably low in general, and unfortunately not much different in the church. And even those who haven't, simply by living in our culture, by driving down our roadways, by watching television, we are exposed to about 14,000 sexualized images every year. And the age is getting younger and younger. 70% now, 70% of couples cohabitate before they get married. And sometimes it feels like it couldn't get a whole lot worse. And then I spent some time this week reading about Ephesus and the Roman Empire. Ephesus was the city where the seventh wonder of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis or Diana, was located, and the city was dominated by the cult of the fertility goddess. Images all over the place, you couldn't escape it. I actually read one scholarly article this week about morality in the Roman Empire, and honestly, I wanted to soak my brain in bleach afterwards. It was awful, and we are actually not there yet, believe it or not. And so we might think, what do 2,000-year-old words have to say to us in our age and in the computer culture and the stuff that we are exposed to? And actually, those words are actual for today. Those words don't even have to be translated across culture. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 to a church that is trying to figure out, how do I live in the culture in which I am located? And the things that he has to say are helpful to us. In boiling down the verses that we will be in, I think there are three key lessons that we can go away with. And the first one is that immorality is diametrically opposed to our identity in Jesus Christ. We have been talking about identity in the book of Ephesians. And if you remember, when we transitioned to the living section of the book in chapter 4, verse 1, we saw that Paul says, in light of who you are and what you are called to be, this is how we should live. And he's just continuing with that over and over. And so now, as we read Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1, we will see the exact same pattern. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But, so contrary to that identity, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He starts out with identity. We've talked about it a lot. We're not able to spend a lot of time in it this morning, but just for a moment, put aside the pressures of the week, put aside whatever it is that you struggled with, put aside how difficult it was to get to church on time, whatever it might be, and just think, follower of Jesus Christ, you are a dearly loved child of God. Chosen, adopted, redeemed, given new life, incorporated into the body, made holy, and set aside for works that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who you are. No ifs, ands, or buts, no question marks. That's your identity. And it's beautiful, and it's glorious. And everything that we're talking about is just a matter of living out the thing that is already true for us. He adds to that message of identity here in verse 3 when he contrasts the lifestyle that he has been talking about with holiness. He says, it is improper for God's holy people. That is who you are. That is part of our identity as well. Remember when we talked about this letter being written to the saints? We went to the book of Corinthians and all of the awful things that were going on in Corinth, and Paul somehow managed to start out that letter saying he's writing it to the holy people in Corinth. And this book of Ephesians as well. He's writing to the holy people in Ephesus, surrounded by that culture. You have been made holy in Christ. Yes, we don't always live up to it, and the scripture acknowledges that tension. By one sacrifice, he has made holy those who are being made perfect. Who are you? You are holy. You are a holy, beloved child of God. That is the root message that we need to cling to. But immorality is the opposite. And as we see in the passage, at its root, it is idolatry. I was thinking of pretty much skipping over those words. Immorality, impurity, greed, they're kind of plain. They pretty much mean what they say. But realize that in this day and age, it actually is important to pause on them for a few minutes so that we're clear about what we are talking about. And to do so, we go back to the first pages of Scripture. We go back in creation. When God decided to create mankind, he said, let us create mankind in our own image, in our own likeness. And so God created male and female in the image and likeness of God. That is the fundamental understanding that God built into creation. And then in chapter 2, he brought the man and the woman together. And he said, for this reason, they will leave their family and be united as one flesh. And Jesus looked back on that moment and defined it as the first marriage. And God makes it clear that his glorious, his perfect intention and design in creation was that marriage. And so, throughout Scripture, immorality is described as sexual activity outside of those bounds. That's what we're talking about. Paul goes on to make sure that he includes everything when he says all kinds of impurity. And by the way, we can't focus on everything, but when Jesus talks about all kinds of impurity, it extends beyond sexuality into how we relate to money, how we relate to other people. It extends to issues of justice and mercy and all kinds of things like that. So this is a very broad passage, but Paul, in his epistles, is more specific when he's talking about immorality and impurity, and he is saying God has created this beautiful thing in his image, and anything outside of it is immorality. He adds on here the word greed, which is really interesting. But again, we need to understand that within the context of the entire statement. Perhaps you remember we were in Ephesians chapter 4 a few weeks ago, and at the end of that verse, the word greed was tacked on, and we mentioned the old NIV translation actually lumped that together and said they gave themselves over to every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And the concept of greed extending beyond simply our relation to material possessions and referring to our relation to any object, including someone else's body, by which we seek to gain satisfaction. It's talking about using other people for our gain in one way or the other. A very good parallel idea is the 10th commandment. God speaking to Moses gives him 10 commandments. The 10th one, do not covet. Okay, I know what covet is. Do not covet. Have you ever wondered? Do not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. Wait a minute. How do those two things go together? Because both are coveting. Both are looking at something else as an object and pursuing that thing for my satisfaction. And Paul says all of these things lumped together at this idea of every kind of impurity, at its root is idolatry. Remember, he says them in verse 3, among you there must not even be a hint of these things. But then he goes back to it in verse 5 and says, you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom. The point is that every sort of sin in this area is putting me in the place of God. We've talked about the fact that God has created a specific design that is in his image and is intended for his glory. And when I supplant God's design with my desire, I am pushing him aside and building up myself, what I think is right, what I think will bring me pleasure or satisfaction, what I think is okay or natural or whatever it might be, putting God aside, putting myself in his place, seeking my own gain instead of seeking his glory. There's no other way to define idolatry. And so Paul causes us to focus so very clearly on that and says, these are incompatible. Your identity in Christ and every sort of impurity are incompatible. He uses two different words in this passage. One is, he says, it is improper for God's holy people. So on the one hand, you have your identity as holy in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you have this activity. They don't go together. That doesn't work that way. It is, as he says, improper. Then the next verse, verse 4, he says, these things are unfitting for us. That's a great word. It's a literal word, unfitting. You take the measure, right? The width of the shoulders, hips, length. You make a suit, and hopefully the suit fits the measure. Well, the measure that we're given is the image of Jesus Christ. The measure that we're given is the holiness of God. Is our life and language fitting to the measure that we've been given? Paul says these things are not. Image, impurity, they are incompatible. Our life is to align with worship. Our life is to align with holiness, with truth, and yes, somehow, with the glory of God. So we just have to make it clear. Immorality is diametrically opposed to who we are in Jesus Christ. Second lesson here. This is a hard one. I've really pondered this week. Our words reveal unlovely things about our hearts. He goes from verse 3, in which he describes immorality, impurity, and this exploitative greed, into our language in verse 4, where he says, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place." I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on those words. Interestingly, all three of those words are only used one time in the whole New Testament, and it is in this place. And the translator spent a lot of time figuring out what those words mean within this context and put it that way, and I think they got it right. We know what those things are. What we need to understand is how that then extends to the variety of things to which we expose ourselves. Because it's not only words that Paul is referring to. In fact, these three terms don't all refer to our words. They rather refer to the things that we expose ourselves to in our conversation and in our lifestyle. Maybe you get what I'm getting at. I will say it outright. He's talking about, for example, our use of media. And I'm not just referring to what we might see on our computer screens. I'm referring to what we talk about as entertainment. I'm referring to the things that we enjoy in our conversation with each other. All of these things are a measure of our heart. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15. There's a debate going on. The Pharisees had come up to the disciples and said, "What's going on? You don't wash your hands before you eat. Don't you realize you're letting impurity into your lives?" So Jesus is using the word impurity, the same word here in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says, "Don't you realize the things that come out of a person's mouth come from his heart, and these defile them? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." The things that come out of our mouths in our conversation, and the things that we expose ourselves to in our daily life are a barometer of our heart. They're not just a barometer of our heart, they're actually the fruit of our heart. They are an expression of the things that we value, of the things that we consider to be worthwhile in this life and the few short years that we have and the energy that we have to devote to honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a measure of our character and a reflection of what's going on inside. And I'll tell you again, I'm really wrestling with it. I'm looking forward to sitting down with some friends and saying, "So what about the movies I like to watch? I mean, is there anything really wrong with them? What values do they reflect? What does it mean?" Just because the world says something's okay for the 13-year-old doesn't even mean it's okay for me. Because it flows out of my heart and it flows back into my heart. And these are the things that defile. this is worth bringing before the Holy Spirit and questioning together. Because he also says that these things aren't even to be named among us. It's interesting. The translation is there shouldn't even be a hint of these things. But the literal word is don't even let these things be named in your midst. Now, it's a little ironic because Paul is naming them. And the letter that he wrote is a letter that he intended to be read in the churches. I thought for a while, is it okay to talk about these things on a Sunday morning? I thought, you know what? Paul wrote them down so that they could be read in the church on a Sunday morning. So it's probably okay for us to talk about them as well. We have to talk about these things. The idea of them not even be named among us means that they shouldn't be known. Their presence shouldn't be reported in our midst. And he's not just talking to us individually. He's talking to the whole church family. These shouldn't be a part of who you are as a person and as the body of Christ. Therefore, get rid of them. May they be completely alien to who we are as God's people. Not only the immorality and every kind of impurity and exploitative greed, but the obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, and beyond. And we have to realize that God takes this seriously. That's the third point. God means what he has to say about this. Somebody is probably out there thinking, and I understand, Tom, we are really venturing into legalism here. Don't we have freedom in Jesus Christ? Are you telling us we're supposed to live according to these certain laws and that's the only way that we're going to please God? As I pondered that this week, I realized there was a big argument in the early church about legalism. The first believers were Jewish believers who understood that you need to continue to observe the law, the holidays, the sacrifices, the whole system as you believed in Jesus Christ. But then you have all of these people who came from a Gentile background who knew nothing of that. Should they be required to do all of this stuff if they're going to be true believers? And they had it out with each other. In Acts chapter 15, and the conclusion they came to is a conclusion of freedom. Let's not put on people's shoulders a yoke that is too heavy for them to bear. But there's a few things that indicate our heart. There are a few things that are related to idolatry. And so please, at least, don't engage in sexual immorality. So this has been filtered through the argument about legalism and rises to the surface and says, this is for us today. God still takes it seriously. Let's read verses 5-7 together. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. There's no doubt in this passage. In fact, Paul says it that way. Don't have a single doubt about these matters. This is the way it is. God has made his will clear, and don't be convinced otherwise. Those arguments about legalism seek to lead us astray. Some will say that the things that we do with our bodies don't affect our minds. That's a false argument. We are a whole being. The things that we do with our bodies have a direct effect on our mind and on our soul, and vice versa. Some will say, what I view doesn't really change how I think or what my values are. No, what I view is an expression of my values. All of these things go together. We can't deny the effect of what we see on our heart. We can't say it's just entertainment. We can't say, all right, I'll take care of that tomorrow. All of this is the kind of empty lie that leads us astray and ends with condemnation. An interesting passage, because it mentions these three same words, immorality, impurity, and greed, is 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 8. It's a little bit long, but you'll see the point at the end. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that's made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. That's the greed part, translated this way, is taking advantage. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. God takes this seriously. It's his word. And if we have an argument about it, it's an argument with him. And then Paul makes it clear there are eternal consequences. There are heavy words in this passage. No inheritance. No part of the glorious inheritance that is prepared for those who are in Jesus Christ. Instead, wrath. We don't talk about wrath much. We like to read about the God of compassion and patience and forgiveness. It is the same God who said that his wrath is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. One more terrifying passage. My point is not to scare anybody, but to help us see how seriously God takes it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his holy people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And probably some of us are thinking, what about me? And that's a good question to ask. I've done some of these things. What about me? First of all, we need to go back to the point that this is an issue of identity. Did you notice the switch that he made between verses 3 and 5? In verse 3, he talked about activities. Immorality, impurity, and greed. In verse 5, he talked about people. If our identity is in these things that are diametrically opposed to who we ought to be in Christ, then we fall in the category of those who are under wrath. But there is a difference between identity and sin. Unfortunately, in this world in which we still wrestle with the world and the flesh and the devil, we fall into sin. And so the question boils down to, what is your identity? And it's a good question to ask. Am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? Am I really a dearly beloved child of God? Is your conscience pricked? Then yes. Is your heart broken by these sins? Then yes. When you fall, do you fall on grace? Then yes. And that grace will never run out. The reason Jesus told his disciples to forgive 70 times 7 times is because his forgiveness is infinite. Remember last week we talked about our inadequacy, but his complete sufficiency. He covers every single sin for those who come to him, and he forgives again and again and again. But the apostle reminds us that persistence in sin is evidence of a graceless state and calls us to question ourselves, am I really in Jesus Christ? And if you're wrestling with that, go back through Ephesians. Confess your sin. Place your faith in Christ. Find new life in him. There is hope. There is forgiveness. There is a future. Three things as we seek to respond to this. First of all, in this battle, we should start out with who we are, not what we think we should do. This is not a matter of willpower. Overcoming temptation is not something we do because we're particularly smart or because we're particularly strong. A friend shared with me this week a quote, "The wisest man ever known, the strongest man ever known, and the man who was after God's own heart all fell into immorality." And so if I think I'm strong enough to overcome, or if I think that will never happen to me, then I think that I am wiser than Solomon, stronger than Samson, and pursue God more closely than King David did. And of course, it's not true. It's not about my willpower. It's not about guilt, which kind of eventually passes away. It's not about fear, which actually paralyzes me and versus enabling me. It's not about shame. Motivation by shame is actually pride, because shame is embarrassed at what I have been revealed to be, and the effort then is to become self-righteous, to look like something that I am not. Self-righteousness is just as much a matter of idolatry as immorality is. None of this is about what I can do. It is all about who I am in Jesus Christ, as dearly loved children. Be imitators of God. Second, have no part, not even a hint, of these things. That's what Paul says in this passage. He's not saying we have to be completely removed from the world. Paul says elsewhere, Jesus says as well in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. We can't be removed from the world. We could have no positive influence on the world. But we must not be co-partakers with the world in their values and in the things that they throw in our face. How do you live in this world and not participate in it? Sign up for the Healthy Sexuality Seminar. I seriously hope that you will set aside the evening of November 15th and the morning of November 16th, because we need a healthy view on these things, and we need tools to navigate our culture, and that's what we'll be talking about on that day. So seriously, if you're able, take the time for that. But don't wait till then. Isn't that an awful temptation? I'm starting a diet tomorrow. I'm going to pig out today, right? Don't wait till November 15th to kill this mercilessly. The standard is not sometimes. The standard is not only a little bit. The standard is the holy image of Jesus Christ. Kill it now. Kill it today. And if you need help, talk to someone, because there's help available. And then finally, and this brings us back to the table, it's so beautiful, the antidote is thanksgiving. Did you see that in the middle of the passage in verse 4? Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. We've talked about the fact that the things that come out of our mouth are a reflection of and define our hearts. I found myself caught up with this lately in a different matter because this principle extends not only to morality but to the other idols in our lives, whether they be fear, anger, whatever it might be. Realizing that if I'm wrestling with something, I can turn it into thanksgiving. The point is that when we give thanks to God, we are replacing Him in His proper place in our lives, acknowledging every good gift comes from Him. Every effort is for Him. Giving Him praise, putting His design back in the middle instead of my desire. Thanksgiving is the antidote for our sin. Now, addictions and struggles run deeper. We acknowledge that than some of these surface manifestations. But the fact that Jesus Christ is the answer and that thanksgiving to Him is the antidote applies in every single situation. Here is a great example. You are confronted with an image or a temptation this week. Thank you, God, for this temptation because it gives me an opportunity to pray. It gives me an opportunity to acknowledge my weakness, but your sufficiency. It gives me an opportunity to thank you for the perfection of your design and the fact that you have built it into me. Turn your temptation into worship. In everything, give thanks. That's the antidote. And so we come to communion, the table of thanksgiving, the cup of thanksgiving. We come back to where we started, who we are in Jesus Christ. As we celebrate communion today, I want to read again Paul's words, and then we'll pray. For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also passed on to you. On the night that He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Let's take this moment for examination. Let's take this moment for confession. And then participate with thanksgiving. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this cup of thanksgiving is for you because of who He has made you in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the example that You gave for us to follow, an example of sacrificial love. We have delved into ugly things this morning, and it reminds us again that You took upon Yourself all of that ugliness for us. And then You bore upon Yourself the full wrath that Paul talked about, poured out on You instead of us. And the only thing that is left for us is thanksgiving. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your sacrifice. Thank You for the victory. Thank You for the hope. Thank You for cleansing. Thank You for power, for living. Thank You that one day, oh, we long for that day. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank You for that day when You will rid our world of all impurity and injustice, when we will behold you and be like you, for we will see you as you truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.